Now, won't you open your Bible to Jeremiah? We can have the lights up again. Thanks. Jeremiah chapter 18, page 818, I think it is, in the Bible in front of you. Yes. Jeremiah chapter 18. Is a question that I live with all the time, and it's a question that I know the answer to very well. Why do I preach? Why do I preach week after week after week after week? Why have I done so for over 35 years and plan to continue to do so as long as I can? Why preach? I've been reading a book recently by Darrell Johnson, who's the pastor of First Baptist Church in Vancouver. He's, some of you know, George and Gail Gilchrist. George is the brother of Dave, who shared here a moment ago there on a brief work stint over there and living in Vancouver and attending the church where Darrell is the pastor. And he's just written a new book on preaching. And I'm always reading books on preaching to try to learn how to do it better. And this is a marvelous book called The Glory of Preaching. And one of the paragraphs in the book just reminded me again of why I love doing what God has called me to do. Listen to what he says. In and through every biblical text, the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit is effecting a shift in worldview, giving us a new set of glasses through which to navigate our way through life. Every author of every text is writing out of a particular frame of reference and is naturally engaging the frames of reference of his reading or listening audiences, seeking to bring them to the author's way of understanding God and the world. Every text lives out Paul's desire and charge to the Romans: do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Or as J.B. Phillips puts it, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. God does this remolding through Spirit-breathed texts, text after text after text, until we finally live in the world fully centered in Christ. That's why I preach. That's why I seek to preach the Bible, not just my own thoughts. And the greatest thrill is to see God over time, as Johnson says, text by text by text, giving all of us a new set of glasses through which to view the world, through which to know how to live life. Now, this morning, I want us to do what God told Jeremiah to do so long ago. I want us to go to the potter's house, and I want us to stand and watch the potter at work and listen to a message from God. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Remember, God said, go there and I'll give you a message. He is obedient, he goes there and he watches, and He sees what he had probably seen before, but he's watching, he's observing, and he's waiting for this message. Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 5. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. We come this morning to this passage and to the potter's house. And I want us to do what Jeremiah was told to do. Watch, listen, and in the process, let God give us a new set of glasses. I'm going to focus our attention on this passage this morning and again next Sunday morning. We won't get finished this morning. But I want us to begin at a very important, at a critical point. And that is by thinking about the person of the potter. This is where we have to start as we look at this acted out parable. The person of the potter. The potter that Jeremiah watched that day isn't named. Nothing is said about him except the fact that he was a potter. And that's okay, because who he is irrelevant to the story. The important thing is who he represents. And in this acted out parable, it is clear that he represents God. Verse 6, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So God makes it clear that in this acted out parable, he is the potter. I ask you this morning, what comes to your mind when you think about God? If you would have a blank sheet of paper in front of you and I was to say, write down the five most important things about God that you can think of. I wonder what would be on the piece of paper. The late Dr. A.W. Tozer once said that the most important thing about any person is what comes to their minds when they think about God. The word God is bandied about very loosely today. But when we talk about God, and when I ask you that question, and when we bring it into this passage, we're thinking about the God of the Bible, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is no other God than that God. There are other ideas about God, but there is no other God than that God. What is he like? What comes to your mind when you think about him? We could say lots of things about God. The Bible says lots of things about God. I have a book probably this thick, I imagine 800 pages. And it's simply called The Doctrine of God. So we could say a lot about God. But if there's one truth that I would want you to go away with this morning and be able to hold on to, if there's one truth that I would want to have for you to have as a set of glasses through which you view the world, it would be Psalm 119, verse 68, where the psalmist simply says this. He's addressing God, and he says this: you are good, and what you do is good. Psalm 119, verse 68. Some people say to me, I can't memorize scripture. Well, if you can memorize your phone number, you could memorize that. Although most people nowadays don't remember phone numbers, they're on our cell phones. But anyway, you know what I mean? Everybody can memorize that. You are good, and logically, therefore, what you do is good. That is a great truth about God that we need to hold on to, and as we hold on to it, we will find that it is holding on to us. You are good, and what you do is good. When I was at Bible college, I had a couple of friends who were brothers from Great Falls, Montana. Ted and Ed. Ted was the older. He was shorter, and he was an introvert, very reflective kind of individual. And Ed was big and loud and extrovertish. Couldn't be two more different brothers. And they were having a family gathering on one occasion at the beautiful town of Banff in the Rocky Mountains. If you've ever been to Banff, that's about as close to heaven as you'll get on earth. And absolutely exquisite, majestic snow-covered mountains, lakes, unbelievably beautiful in their color, just nestled in amongst the mountains. It's a wonderful spot for a holiday. And they were there for a family holiday, and they were going to have a family reunion in Banff at one of the campsites beside these lakes. And the trouble with the mountains is that the weather is not always the nicest. And I mean, Banff can be wonderful, or Banff can be so clouded you can't see anything. And so naturally, they were having this family reunion picnic, and they prayed, "Oh Lord, please give us a good day for our family reunion." And as they went to the campsite out beside one of these magnificent lakes, the clouds parted, the sun shone, and it was absolutely perfect. They had a fabulous family picnic. And as they were packing up and putting the stuff in the cars to leave, the clouds came in and the rain came down. And as they were driving away, Ed, the big extrovert, said to Ted, the short introvert, "Isn't God good?" Whereupon the reflective Ted said with a smile, "Would God have still been good had it rained?" See, it's easy to say God is good when the sun is shining. But is God still good when it rains? Is God still good when times are tough? Oh Lord, you are good, and what you do is good. Absolutely critical truth. That text from Psalm 119 was the text that George Mueller, who is known as probably one of the great men of faith, a great prayer warrior, as he was called, ran orphanages in Bristol and around that area in Britain with hundreds of kids, and they had no means of support, and he would pray and God would miraculously provide for them. It was just stories of God's amazing provision. And had a wonderful wife, and when she died, he preached on this text at her funeral. "Oh Lord, you are good, and what you do is good." And he had 3 points to his sermon. The first was this: "Lord, you were good in giving her to me." Point number two: "You were good in leaving her so long with me." Number three: "You were good in taking her from me." Easy to say he was good in the first two, but he was good in the third one. Oh Lord, you are good, and what you do is good. Jonathan Edwards is probably the greatest theologian and philosopher that America has produced. And he pastored a couple of churches for probably close on 30 years, had saw wonderful workings of God, times of real spiritual revival. You can read about it in a little book called The Surprise, or the Narrative of a Surprising Work of God, amazing work of God. And then he was invited to become the president of Princeton College, as it was then, became what is now Princeton University. And he felt clearly led by God to leave the pastorate, and he moved from where he was pastoring, leaving his family there just temporarily as he moved to Princeton. And shortly after his arrival at Princeton, a smallpox epidemic moved through that area. And inoculations were available, and he was inoculated, but it wasn't successful. And he started at Princeton in January, and He contracted smallpox in February and died on the 22nd of March, 1758. As I said, his wife and family were not at Princeton, and his doctor wrote a letter to his wife, Sarah, telling her about the death of her husband. And she, in turn, needed to communicate this to their daughter, Esther, who was living elsewhere. And on receiving the news, she wrote these words to her daughter, Esther. "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we might kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father left us. We are all given to God, and here I am, and love to be." Ha! A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. That truth was firmly held by Sarah Edwards. I've been reading a book by a Canadian who pastors a church just north of Victoria, where we were, a guy by the name of Mark Buchanan. And the title of the book is "Your God is Too Safe." And he, I think, gets the title from C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. And I knew I'd read the story recently, and I couldn't find it. And so I asked my friend Claude Cunningham, who's he's the closest thing to an expert on C.S. Lewis that I know. And so I phoned Claude on Friday and said, "Please, could you find this story for me?" And thanks, Claude. He emailed it back. Listen to this from the allegory from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan?" said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan. "I rather thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're braver than most, or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He is a king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." I love that. Safe? No. God isn't safe. Jesus, the lion, isn't safe, but he is good. He is good. The potter is good. And that's what we've got to hold on to. I'm going to say a word about the possession of the potter. As Jeremiah watched, the potter took a lump of clay. And he held it in his hands. Verse 4 tells us that. It was in his hands. He chose it. He owned it. It belonged to him. It was his clay. And while the prophet stood there looking at that common sight, this is what he heard. "Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel, O people of God." As clay is in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet to know this. Isaiah exclaimed in chapter 64, verse 8, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Isn't that good? You say that to God? O Lord, you are my Father. You are the potter. I am the clay, the work of your hand. I want to say to you this morning, if you are a child of God, you are the possession of the potter. He holds you in his hands. You are his. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He called you to himself by his Holy Spirit through the gospel. And you responded in repentance and faith. And you belong to him. And he says to you in the words of Jesus in John 10, I have given you eternal life, and you will never perish, and no one will pluck you out of my hand. Isn't that great? Absolute security. No one will pluck you out of my hand. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he addressed them as chosen, holy, and dearly loved. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. I was reading this week in Revelation chapter 5, that wonderful, well, 4 and 5 really belong together, where John is the open door to heaven, and he's allowed to see what's going on there. And in chapter 4, he sees the throne, and it's surrounded by four living creatures, I think symbolizing the whole world. And then around them on 24 thrones are 24 elders symbolizing the whole church. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, all God's people. And then the angels worshiping. And as we come into chapter 5 of Revelation, it says they sang a new song, all these worshiping people. They sang a new song. And what did they sing? You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. You've made us a kingdom and priests. We belong to him. We've just celebrated that over Easter. The price that was paid in order that you and I might be held securely in the potter's hands. As the clay is in the hands of the potter, he says, so are you in my hands. So no matter what happens, remember that's where you are, held in his hands. And then the potter has a plan. As he stands there and he holds the clay in his hands, it's just a formless lump of clay. He has in his mind a picture, doesn't he, of what he wants to transform that clay into. And some of you are into pottery, or artists, or art of some form, and that's where it starts. You have a picture in your mind, and using the skills God has given you, you translate that picture. You put it into pottery or into a painting or some other art form. But there's an idea, a plan. And the wonderful thing about God as the potter is that as he holds you in his hands, he has a plan. And of course, that plan goes way back to before you were born. It's part of him creating you. I love Psalm 139. And I always think of this when I see new babies. We popped into the hospital last night to see Michael and Dawn Phillips, new little guy, Noah, who was born this week. And what a dear little guy. And you look at that little guy, just, you know, brand new, out of the box, or wherever babies come from. And listen to this. For you, David, Psalm 139, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Isn't that amazing? Even before David wrote this, Job spoke about God's creative work in the birth of in the formation of a child. Listen to the words of Job. You may not know this passage as well as Psalm 139, Job 10. Your hand shaped me and made me. You molded me like clay. There's that picture again. You molded me like clay. And then he changes the picture from the pottery to the dairy. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. The way you look is no biological accident. God was in that, as we have seen. The personality he's given you, and all these wonderful mixes of personality that we have, and we can do all those tests, and we can plot ourselves and figure out, you know, who we are, all these amazing tests that most of us have done. And if you haven't, do yourself a favor and do some of them, because it's quite an interesting exercise. And God put the combination together that makes you you in terms of your personality. And he has a plan for us in terms of our growth. He has in mind what he wants us to look like in terms of our character, doesn't he? And the plan is Jesus. He wants to conform us to the likeness of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then taking it beyond that, God has work that he wants you to do. It was read for us earlier in the scriptures. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. So this potter has a plan. Your life and mine are just not random accidents. Stuff happens randomly and no. He has a plan. The plan of the potter. One of the best known verses in Jeremiah is the one in 29:11 where God says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Now you need to go through life with these glasses on. If you don't have these glasses on, you're going to be stumbling around when stuff happens that you don't understand and that is not good in terms of the world's assessment of what is good. The plan of the potter. Let me say one final word, and it's brought out in the text. It concerns the prerogative of the potter. As the potter holds the clay in his hands, it is his prerogative, it is his right to make what he wants with that clay, to do what he wants with that clay. Notice verse 4. He says that he observed the potter shaping the clay as seemed best to him. As seemed best to him. The potter has the authority. not the clay. The potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay. And remember, the potter is good. Remember that. If you don't start there, we can get in all sorts of trouble down here. The potter is good. And this potter, who is good, has the right to mold the clay as seems best to him. In our sinful arrogance, we sometimes lose sight of this fact. Israel did. And in Isaiah 26, we find God rebuking Israel for their arrogance in saying, God, you don't have a right to do this to me. Listen to what God says. You turn things upside down, right? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. We're good at turning things upside down, aren't we? Human beings are very good at turning things upside down. A lot of our thinking in our world is turned upside down. You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? I mean, think of it. There's a pot sitting over there. Can the pot say to the potter who made it, you don't know anything? Of course not. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 9. And he says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common good? It's his prerogative. He can do as seems best to him. And that means that we have to at times do what Sarah Edwards did in that letter that she wrote to her daughter Esther. We have to put our hands over our mouths, because our natural reaction is to say, why did you do this? Why did you make me like this? Why didn't you give me more brains? Why didn't you make me look like so-and-so? Why can't I look like the cover of that girl on the magazine? Why can't I do maths? I mean, I've said that to the Lord. Why can't I do maths? Why is it so? I'm so dumb when it comes to figures. It's not even funny. Why? Why don't I have the personality of so-and-so? Why am I crippled? I noticed on Shireen's ad, he had an article up there about a theology of suffering. You would have come across this verse in your wrestlings, Exodus 4:11. Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? But remember, he's good. That's the starting point. If you don't start there, you look at your circumstances, you look at your heartache, you look at Shireen's body, and you say, no, he can't be good. But you get those glasses on first. He's good, and everything changes. That's why I say this is so critical to the way we live. Fanny Crosby was blind. And in the course of her life, she came to know God and she wrote hundreds of hymns. And one of the hymns Fanny Crosby wrote, one line goes like this, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Now, it's easy to write that when you're riding high and you're healthy and you've got everything going for you. But when you're blind, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. It is the prerogative of the potter to do as seems best to him. And if we're honest, we have to say, Lord, sometimes what seems best to you doesn't seem best to me. Is that right? What seems best to you doesn't seem best to me. And I don't understand how, from where I'm standing now, from my perspective now, I don't understand how this could seem best to you. And we have those discussions with God, don't we? It's those arguments, those fights. That's why we need these glasses. In that book I mentioned, Your God is Too Safe by Mark Buchanan, tells a story of a young kid who was at nursery school with his little daughter. Happy, bouncing, beautiful, fabulous little girl. And then things started to change. And everything in her body started to shut down. A rare kind of disease. And her muscles became brittle. And she's from a godly family, from a good church. And they loved her and they prayed for her. And she had all the best medical treatment. And things just got worse and worse. And at the time of the writing of the book, he said, she's going to die. That's where she's headed. The next door neighbors to this family were not believers. Their house was paid for. They had everything they wanted, plenty of money, everything going fine, no illness, no hassles, no problems. And then on top of that, they won the lotto. And you stand there and you say, it's not fair. But then you remember, we've been to the potter's house. God sent us there. Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house because there I will give you my message. There I will help you understand. I will give you a new set of glasses so you can understand, so you can walk without stumbling. One more story about Princeton, since we are in that arena today. Benjamin Warfield is one of the great theological professors at Princeton. And brilliant, brilliant mind. He's written some great books. I've got on my shelf his book on the inspiration and authority of Scripture. It's about this thick, marvelous theologian. 25 years old, he married his sweetheart, Annie Kincaid. And they went on their honeymoon to Germany. And they were out hiking and she was struck by lightning, paralyzed. And he nursed her, his biographer says, seldom leaving home for more than 2 hours at a time. They lived near the campus of Princeton and he would go and teach and he would come back to check on her. Seldom was out of her sight for more than 2 hours. Nursed her for 39 years. And when he wrote his commentary on Romans, his comment on Romans 8:28, you know, we know that all things work together for good. This is what he said. The fundamental thought in Romans 8:28 is the universal government of God. All that comes to us is under his controlling hand. See, Warfield understood the prerogative of the potter to do as seems best to him. And so down at the potter's house, what have we learned? We've learned that the potter is good. Lord, you are good and what you do is good. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would really write that truth on your heart. Those truths would become the lenses through which you view life. That is revealed truth. It's not figured out truth. You don't figure that out by looking at the world. You don't figure it out by looking at mudslides in Brazil, at an air crash in Russia, at the murder of Eugene Tiblanche, on and on and on we could go. You don't figure that out by looking at that. That's why God has revealed his truth to us in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus. And then at the potter's house, we've learned that the potter has clay that is his, that you belong to him. He holds you, you're his, purchased with the blood of his own son. You've learned that he has a plan. He has a picture in mind, eternal, with eternity in mind, of what he's doing in your life. And it's his prerogative to do as seems best to him. It doesn't always seem best to us. And so what is our response in all of this? What is the response that God is asking of us? To understand it all? To figure it all out? No. In one word, trust. Trust. Trust in the character of the potter. Let's pray together.